Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. Psalm 137, reading the first four verses. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And our subject this evening is a psalm of woe and vengeance, a psalm of woe and vengeance, which is one of the ways in which I have sought to describe this 137th psalm this evening. And this is a psalm that is both little known and well known. Perhaps it is more well known by some in the world and secular culture because of a very famous pop song that I think was released in the 1970s, maybe 1980s, that was a worldwide hit. And believe it or not, it was based on this psalm, or at least the first half of this psalm. Some of the later verses, the controversial verses, were of course left out. But these words, certainly the first couple of verses, or the first verse, was at one time being sung in nightclubs all over the world, although of course very few people understood the meaning of what they were singing. But I feel, in my experience, for Christians, it's not a particularly well-known psalm or well-referenced psalm. It's not a psalm that we would normally turn to or consider as a psalm to be treasured. But it is a psalm that is worthy of study, as all the psalms are, of course, and worthy of our full attention this evening, because, as always, there are a number of very valuable lessons and applications that we can draw from this psalm. And it will also do us good just to briefly tackle those difficult verses at the end of the psalm, particularly verse 9, happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. And this, of course, is a verse that does not sit well with the world, one of the verses that the world will take and use to say that God and the will of God is a cruel will, and God is a cruel God because of verses like this. So how are Christians to make sense of such words? What do these words mean? What is the implication of these words? Well, we'll come to that in due course. But first of all, let us consider the context, the setting of this psalm. Now, for once, this is not a psalm of David. We don't know who the exact author of this psalm is. But the context is quite clear. This was a psalm written during, or perhaps just after, the time when the Jews were in exile in Babylon, in captivity, in the great city of Babylon. The Babylonians, as you will no doubt be aware, and we spoke about this very much in our long series in Isaiah, the Babylonians had taken the city of Jerusalem, 586 BC, and they had also taken all the inhabitants, or virtually all the inhabitants, were taken captive and brought to the city of Babylon. Babylon, which was a great city, most certainly, but it was a worldly city, a pagan city. And this psalm really is, well, one of the things it's doing is it is expressing the difficulty that the Israelites had in holding on to their religion, holding on to their worship, holding on to the true and living God in a strange place, in a place where other gods were worshipped, in a place that was so worldly, that was so sensual, that was so intoxicating. They had great difficulty in holding on to the Lord. And this psalm describes that, but it is also an incentive to the Jews, to the Israelites, that they must hold on because deliverance will surely come. And that is what we read of in those final verses, that the Lord will ultimately have the victory, the final and complete victory. And already, just thinking about that, we can already see how the psalm is applicable or can be applicable to us. Because isn't it true that it is so difficult for us as Christians to live in this world, to live in this secular world, which is very much like Babylon was, or how Babylon was? There were many false gods in Babylon. There are many false gods now. There were so many earthly things that were worshipped in Babylon. There are so many earthly things that are worshipped now, and so many wicked things that are worshipped now and practiced now. And it's difficult for us. It's difficult for us to maintain our own witness in this world, which is so much like Babylon. It's difficult to hold on to our God and to live as we ought to live in this world. So already this psalm is very applicable to us. And Babylon, of course, well, it represents the world. When we come to the New Testament, this is very clear. Babylon becomes an umbrella term, as it were, for the world and all of its temptations and all of its splendors and all of its allurements, its seductive nature. Babylon, it draws us in, draws us away from God, causes us to stray from the right path. So this is very similar to our situation. We are in a strange land. We as believers, we as Christians, this world is not our home. We are in a strange land. But we must continue, because ultimately the Lord will prevail and deliverance will come. So this is really the great theme, but I'm getting ahead of myself already. I've almost summed up the entire psalm, but let's just look at some of these verses. Now, I've divided the psalm into three headings, and the first heading is the painful memories. The painful memories, that's what we read of in the first few verses. The painful memories. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Painful memories. So this is, of course, the setting, the scene. They are in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there was the river Euphrates that ran through the city, and in the wider territory there was the river Tigris, and they are sat by the rivers of Babylon. Perhaps it was the case that the Jews would congregate by the rivers to remember their homeland. They would retire from their work, from the duties and labors that their oppressors put them through. And they would at times go and sit by the rivers to remember where they had come from, to remember Zion. And Zion, of course, just in case you need reminding, well, specifically, there's Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but they are thinking of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would often be called Zion because of the mountain, because of the temple that was on the mountain. And so they are thinking of their home, of Jerusalem, of the great city that was so precious to them. But it is a memory, of course, that would pain them. And we read, even in this verse, it may not come through immediately, but they are in a posture of mourning. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. We sat down. So often in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, To sit down indicates that this is a time of great mourning, of great grief and lamentation. They're not simply sitting down to relax, to rest. They are mourning. For example, in the book of Job, we have this several times when the friends of Job go to see him. We read that they sat down with him. And again, that's not just because they want to sit or relax. They are joining with him in that posture of mourning and lamentation. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. And they wept. That's what they were doing. This is a time of grieving, immense grieving and sadness and tears. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept. Why did they weep? Well, it's obvious. But let me just run through a few reasons, just so we can enter into the spirit of this psalm. Of course, they wept because they remembered the worship, worshipping the true and living God. They're surrounded by false gods. They're remembering the worship of the true God, the holy days when they would go up to the temple with singing and joy. Remember the psalms, the songs of ascents, the songs of degrees. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. They no doubt remembered the gladness that they had. And now it was gone, and it was replaced by captivity and strange gods. This was so painful to them. And maybe the pain was compounded, their misery was compounded, because perhaps there was a sense in which they had taken Zion for granted. They had taken the worship for granted, the city for granted. In fact, you can extend it and say they had taken their God for granted. And so this compounded their misery. You know, it's true that we only really miss something once it is taken away from us. Then we miss it. When we have it, we take it for granted. And then when we don't have it, well, it makes us feel worse, because when we had it, we took it for granted. Or maybe we even grumbled about it or complained about it. And then, well, it's gone. This is perhaps compounding their misery. Dear friends, again, just to make an application, we as Christian people, this is one of the reasons why we should never grumble, we should never complain, have a spirit of murmuring. We should be thankful for everything, because we never know how long we have the things that we have. If we find that these things are taken away from us, well, it will add to our misery. Even when I had those things, I just took them for granted and I even complained about them. We should never complain. We should never murmur. We think of people, even in the church. We should all get along. We should do our best to love one another, to hold no grudges, because you never know when the Lord will take people away from us. And then our sadness, our grief will be all the worse, because maybe we had a grudge with that person all that time. That person was there in the church. I had a grudge. The Lord takes them away and it adds to your grief. You never took that person as seriously as you ought to. You never really loved that person. It adds to your pain. And of course, well, it was because of their sin, wasn't it? It was because of the sin of the people that the Lord had led them into this great trial, this great calamity, because of their own sin, because they had taken the Lord for granted, because they had neglected the Lord. This really was their fault that they were in such a place. And so that must surely have brought them to tears. They had nobody really to blame but themselves. When we were in Zion, when we had the Lord, we so ignored the Lord and we mistreated the Lord. And so there was great pain within themselves. This is really our fault. So all of these things, these are the reasons why they wept, and they are lessons to us. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. And then we have those words in verse 2. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. What does that mean? Well, when they came out from Jerusalem, it appears that the harps were brought, the Levites, whose office it was to lead the people in worship, had obviously brought their harps with them from Jerusalem, maybe because they thought they could reproduce the worship of Jerusalem, or maybe just to lift their spirits a little. But here we read that they're not being played. This is what is key in the verse. They are not playing their harps. They've put their harps upon the willows, the willow trees. They've hung them upon the branches or suspended them in some way. They are not playing their harps again. Well, why was that? Perhaps it was too painful. It brought back memories of their time in Jerusalem. It was too painful. You know, sometimes when we are bereaved, sometimes it's too painful to look at photos of loved ones who are gone. We don't want to see them because they will bring back the memories and make us even sadder. So they had brought their harps, but they couldn't bring themselves to play them. It was too much for them. It would make their mourning worse or greater than it already was. And so they decided, we must put our harps upon the willows and we must not play them. And this was the people, the children of Israel. Well, really, they determined to have a time of mourning. This must be a time of mourning. We cannot do anything to lift up our spirits. And again, just to make this very short and brief application, sometimes it is suitable for us to have a time of mourning and to have a time when we seriously reflect upon sin and sorrow and grief. Now, this goes against our nature because it is always our inclination, if we see someone who is down or sad, to try to bring them back up again. And yes, we should be a joyous people. We don't languish in depression. But sometimes there is a necessity to mourn and to lament in times of great turmoil and great grief. Sometimes it's not appropriate to be lifted up. Sometimes it's not appropriate to have a cheerful distraction. Sometimes we have to have a period of grieving, a time when we, as it were, we hang our harps upon the willows and we say that I will reflect, I will be solemn for a season. And this is good for me. And so really, this is the spirit in which we see the people, the children of Israel, by the rivers of Babylon. And then verse 3, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Well, now, just briefly to mention what's going on here, it seems that the captors, the Babylonians, those that had carried them away captive, wanted them to play their songs, wanted them to be happy. And again, the Israelites did not want to. They wanted this time of mourning and lamentation. But really, the Babylonians, well, part of their motivation to get them to play was really to mock their God. They wasted us, they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They wanted to hear the songs that were played amongst the Jews for religious occasions in times of worship, not to join with them, but to mock them. They wanted the Israelites to sing about, for example, God's power, because then they could say, well, where is God's power now? This is how they were treating the Israelites. Where is his power now? And so this is why the Jews will not play. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The songs were meant to be sung only to the Lord's honor, not to be mocked, which is no doubt what the Babylonians would have done. And we are in a strange land, they say. We are in a strange place. In a certain way, it would have been wrong for them to play those songs because it would have profaned those songs. Those songs that were meant for worship in the holy place amongst the Lord's people, to play them in Babylon, where there were so many strange gods, to play them and the Babylonians mocking as they sung them, this would have been tantamount to profaning the worship of the Lord, to casting pearls before swine. And so this is the reasoning, or part of the reasoning, behind this verse. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We are not going to sing this because it will be dishonoring to the Lord. You only want us to sing it so you can mock and laugh. And this is the way of Babylon. This is the way of the world, to mock the things of God. They want to hear the things of God so that they can mock the things of God. But the Israelites, those in exile, we will not do it. This is the principle. We will not profane God's ordinances and the worship of the Lord. Dear friends, again, there is a principle here. We'll move on to our next heading in just a minute. But there are some settings where it is not appropriate to present a witness to the Lord. I've already mentioned casting pearls before swine. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves of this. Of course, the majority of the time, we are to evangelize and take every opportunity to evangelize. But there are every so often some situations where it is not appropriate to present the gospel, to point people to Christ. Now, for example, this might seem a light example, but not so long ago, maybe 10, 20 years ago, there seemed to be a debate in modern Christianity. Should you go into pubs or nightclubs to witness to people? Should Christians go into these places where people are drinking and where people are dancing and where there's worldly music and then try and witness to Christ, try and explain the gospel of grace? Dear friends, that is not right. That is not suitable. That is not appropriate. That is a place where people are sinning and willfully sinning. And they've given themselves over. They are there to sin. Yes, the Lord Jesus, well, the objection is always, didn't the Lord Jesus go and mix with sinners and so on? Yes, he did, but not while they were sinning. And he never partook in the vices that they were engaging in. He was a holy man, of course. He would never do that. And yet, some Christians thought, well, we can go and we can drink and we can dance along with them and then present the gospel. That, in a way, is profaning. It's undermining the gospel. It's making a mockery of the gospel. And so, really, this is the principle I'm trying to bring out here. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land with this setting, with our captors goading us and preparing to mock us? We can't. There are some times when we cannot do this. We cannot set our pearls before swine. There are some settings where we cannot sing the Lord's song. So they would not comply with what their oppressors were requesting. The Babylonians were saying, sing us a song so we can mock, but we won't. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? So all of these things, well, that's really under the first heading. But secondly, the second heading that we have here in verses 5 to 6 is a pledge to never forget, a pledge to never forget. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, verse 5, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Well, it's a pledge to never forget Jerusalem. Again, I hope I'm not repeating myself overly this evening, But Babylon, as I've already mentioned, was in a worldly sense a wonderful place. It had many luxuries, and in fact the willow trees actually communicate to us that it was a luxurious place, a beautiful place, an exotic place. And the Israelites could therefore, they could have forgotten all about Jerusalem if they wanted to. They could have made their home in Babylon. This is much nicer. Babylon, this is one of the great wonders of the world, or contains the great ancient wonder of the world. Babylon, why would you want to be anywhere else? They could have easily forgotten all about Jerusalem, forgotten all about God, and just indulged themselves in the things of the world. They could so easily have done that. But dear friends, they did not. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Let my right hand forget her skill, as it were. May my right hand be useless. I don't want to forget Jerusalem, nor the God of Jerusalem. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Let me be speechless. Let me not be able to speak. If I cannot speak of Jerusalem or of the Lord, let me not speak at all. And we had that same expression in Ezekiel chapter 3 that we read earlier. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Well, dear friends, I won't dwell too much on these words, but again, the principle. We must never forget who we are, living in this world, living in a world that is so tainted by sin, or whatever setting we are in. Again, sometimes this is a temptation for Christians. Sometimes when we are on holiday, and we're entitled to go on holiday. When we go on holiday, when we go abroad or wherever we go, sometimes we forget the Lord. So we're in a new setting, and it's normally a wonderful place, a beautiful place. And we can all too often and all too quickly start acting as though we are not Christians, because we're in a different setting. We're away from the church. We're away from our place of worship. We start acting in a way we never normally would. Dear friends, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, this is the psalmist's expression. Let me not forget thee. Let me never forget who I am, no matter where I am, no matter where in the world I am. I remember I am a Christian, no matter what the setting. It's our priority every day, of course. Let me never forget my Christian witness and my Christian status, my standing, my calling to be the Lord's people, and to prove him in all that I do. This is to be our duty every day. Let me never forget thee. Let me never forget who I am. Let me never be drawn into sin, or into some foolish activity at work or at school. Let me never forget who I am and who I represent. I represent the Lord. And if people see me doing this and see me saying that, what will they think of the Lord? Let me never forget about these things. Because again, we can so often forget and just do our own thing and think there are no consequences. Let me never forget these things. Let me never forget how much I owe to the Lord. I was going to quote a hymn, or a couple of hymns, as we begin to draw to the end of this message. Hymn number 692. This is a hymn that we know well. Hymn number 692. From every stormy wind that blows. We sing it very much at the prayer meeting. A hymn of Hugh Stowell. But look at the last verse. It's obvious where he's taken the last verse from. Oh, let my hands forget their skill. My tongue be silent, cold and still. This bounding heart forget to beat if I forget the mercy seat. Something tells me that he has been reading Psalm 137 and added it to this wonderful hymn. Let me not forget my Savior. Let me not forget how much I owe. A true believer will never forget this. A true believer will never be at home in the world, even if he backslides, even if for a time he backslides and abandons God for a season, he will never feel at home in the world. He will never forget his God. He will go back. This is the sign of a true believer, because we know all that Christ has done for us. We know the price he has paid. We know the mercy that he has shown to us. But I promise to get to these controversial verses. Really, it's the third heading that we have here from verse 7. And this is the call to retribution. Verse 7, the call to retribution. Remember, O Lord. So the psalmist has just been saying that there's something he's not going to forget. And now he's asking the Lord to remember something. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Well, let us take these verses bit by bit. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem. The Edomites, just very briefly, they were persistent enemies of the Israelites in the Old Testament, despite, of course, they share ancestry with the Israelites. Esau is the father of the Edomites. He was the twin brother of Jacob, of course. So Jacob was the father of Israel. Esau was the father of the Edomites. And the Edomites would always be the enemy of Israel. In fact, the Edomites had assisted the Babylonians in their conquest of Jerusalem. And this is what is being referred to here. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, the day when Jerusalem was besieged, who said, raise it, crush it, or strip it, is the literal meaning or sense of the Hebrew. Strip it, humiliate it, even to the foundation thereof. So the children of Israel really are crying out for vengeance, and I'll come back to that. And then, daughter of Babylon, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. So there is the cry to the Lord to deal with the Edomites, and the cry to the Lord to deal with the Babylonians. O daughter of Babylon, Babylon is being referred to here. They will be destroyed. And then comes those verses, those controversial verses. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Well, what can we make of these words, which are so offensive? Little ones being dashed upon the stones, upon the rocks. Well, the key verse in this passage, the key verse is, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. So in other words, the Babylonians are receiving what they have done to others. God is going to reward them as they have done to others. This is, of course, how the Babylonians went about things in war. They were ruthless, they were violent, they didn't show any mercy to women, to children, or anybody at all. And so the Lord is going to deal with them as they have dealt with others. This is a principle of Scripture. There's nothing controversial about this. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. This is what the Babylonians have done. This is how they have attacked other nations. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Or to put it another way, what you reap, that you shall sow. You reap what you sow. This is what the Babylonians will receive. And the Lord will do this. Again, this is not really a declaration or a commandment, rather. This is not a commandment to the people to do this. It is not the Lord saying to the children of Israel, you must do this. This is what I want you to do. No, it's not. This is a declaration of what he will do, of what God will do. Happy shall he be. This is a call to the Lord. And he will take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. We know this about the Lord. Those who attack the Lord's people, those who mistreat them, those who neglect them, those who put them to death, the Lord will avenge them. That is what judgment is all about. On the day of judgment, well, the Lord will avenge his people. And we know that God is a judge. That's all the way throughout the scripture. We know that the Lord will avenge his people. And this is what is being declared here. The Babylonians have taken the Lord's people and have dealt harshly with them and mistreated them and killed them. The Lord will one day avenge them. This is all that's being declared here. The Lord will judge. And Babylon, of course, will be judged. Now, I mentioned earlier that in the New Testament, Babylon becomes an umbrella term for the whole world. And really, this is a prophecy. If we remove it out of its context, this is a prophecy of how the whole world will be dealt with. We could turn just briefly to help us into the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 18. This might help us make sense of what we are reading. Revelation chapter 18. And let's read from verse 4. So this chapter, of course, is all about Babylon falling. But it's not the literal city of Babylon that is being spoken of here. This is the world and the seduction of the world and the wickedness of the world. Revelation chapter 18, I just read verse 2. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And if we go down to verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. So again, the cry in Psalm 137 was, Lord, remember. Remember what Babylon has done. And all the way in Revelation, ahead in time, in Revelation, the Apostle John, God has remembered. God hath remembered her iniquities. And then look at verse 6. Reward her even as she rewarded you. So again, Psalm 137, Babylon is receiving what they have done to others in Revelation here. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. So you have to understand it in this way. This is a prophecy. It's speaking, of course, of literal Babylon that would fall, but it's speaking also of the day of judgment at the very end, when this whole world will fall and be no more. And remember, when Babylon falls, there will be no trace of it. There will be no root of it. And again, this is a little controversial, can sound very harsh, particularly to unbelievers. But when we hear about the children of Babylon being no more, well, we know that we can tie this in with the judgment of the ungodly, of the wicked. When the wicked are done away with, there will be no one to follow them. There will be no remnant or no trace of them. No one to follow their steps. No one to rise up after them. There will be no seed of the ungodly left. They will be eradicated without a trace. Sometimes, and I think I've made this illustration before when we looked at the book of Isaiah, sometimes in recent times when people have been debating about whether to take military action or whether there's been terrorist activity in a certain place, they will say to you, you have to be careful. You can't go in and take out the terrorists because then you'll make more terrorists. The children of those terrorists will become terrorists themselves. And well, they have a point. But when it comes to the final judgment, when God takes out the wicked, there will be no one to follow in their steps. No seed, no children. They'll all be gone. And so in a sense, when we read this, and we do read it elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, even the little ones, the children of the ungodly shall be gone. It means there is no trace of the wicked any longer at the very end of time. No trace and no fear of evil ever rearing its head again. So in that spirit, we take those words, but this will be a cause for rejoicing for the Lord's people on that day. This is what is pronounced in the book of Revelation. And I just read from verse 19, chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, Babylon, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. This is the great joy of the church. The Lord will wipe away every tear. He will wipe out all the enemies of God, and it will be the Lord's people who will prevail. And they will worship forevermore. Then they will worship. Then they will not hang their harps upon the willows. Again, let me just quote another hymn for you, hymn number 661, because this is very apt for us to close on. Hymn number 661, and at the first verse this time of that hymn from Fergus Ferguson. He loved me and gave himself for me. Amazing love, amazing sacrifice. I'll take my harp down from the willow tree and bid its notes in praise of Jesus rise. Well, this is, again, this whole hymn is looking forward to that great and coming day when we shall be with the Lord forevermore. And then, well, we won't be like those in Babylon who put their harps upon the willows. They can't play them because it's too painful. Now we'll take them down. We'll take the harp down from the willow tree, and our praise and our worship will never end. And this will be our joy and our triumph forevermore in Christ. So this is Psalm 137. I hope these things have been made clear or clear enough to us. It's a psalm really that speaks of how the Lord will deliver, how the Lord will prevail, and so too will his people. May the Lord bless these words to us.